When Jesus was up on the earth, he talked about the hour. The Apostle John, if you read through his writings, you also find that John talked about the hour. In fact, John, as he writes some New Testament books, he is the most frequent user of the expression, the hour. When we read about the hour in Scripture, it does not always talk about the same period of time. Just as someone might say in our day and time, a time has come or the time has come to do something, and that could describe going to school, going to work, or something else. The time has come to eat a meal. So the hour in Scripture talks about different things. Last Sunday, if you were here, we explored both Sunday morning and Sunday evening some information from Revelation chapter 11. In that 11th chapter, John talked about how the devil wants to destroy the people of God. This lesson this morning and tonight builds on what we saw in Revelation chapter 11. Just how does the devil want to attack God's people? This is true individually. This is true collectively. Then tonight, as we think about those attacks, we want to consider how we can successfully wage the struggle that the devil gives us. When we think about the struggles that the devil puts before us, when we think about the damage that he tries to do to God's people, we find in the book of Acts three quick examples, three quick illustrations of his tactics. And let's take a look at the first. When we think about Satan's three basic weapons, we find in Acts chapter 4, the first one. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, John has some information to say about persecution. God's people were suffering because they were trying to preach the gospel. In our country, we have certain rights, and we should be thankful for those rights. One of the rights that we have is free speech. We are given the right, unless we're trying to create something like a panic, we are given the right to go out and say what we want to say. The right to free speech is a great right. It is a wonderful right, but it is also a right that not everybody has. The people in Acts chapter 4 did not have the right of free speech. If you were to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, you would find that Peter and John spoke unto the people. But there's something else in Acts 4 and verse 1. The text says, as, while, during the time that they were speaking to the people, something happened. Some people showed up. Not only the people who were there who needed to hear the message, but the Bible says that there were some priests who came along. And with those priests, there were some Sadducees. And with the priests and with the Sadducees, there was the captain of the temple. Then as you move down to Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, you find out how interested these people were in studying the Bible that day. They weren't. Acts 4 and verse 2 says that these individuals were sore troubled. When they heard the preaching of the apostles, they got stirred up. When they heard the preaching of the apostles, they got angry. These people were upset at what they heard. One of the devil's best tools is upset people. Now, when a person says, well, I'm upset, that can mean different things. For one individual, they say, well, I'm upset, and that simply means that they are a bit unhappy. In other situations, though, a person says, I am upset, I am angry, and you're going to suffer, and there's violence. That's the kind of upset that we find in Acts chapter 4. Hands, the Bible said, were laid on the people. Now, when we think about the laying on the hands in Scripture, sometimes Acts 8, that's used to describe the impartation of a miraculous gift. That is not the laying on of hands here. Hands were laid on these people because these individuals, Peter and John, were going to be arrested. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 3, the text tells us that Peter and John were put in ward. We find that the devil wants to stop the preaching of the gospel. As we see here, if we as a person, as a Christian, want to speak up and talk about the gospel of God, we should expect at different times and often persecution. The devil knows that he's headed for punishment. He doesn't care whether we suffer or not. He wants to drag people down with him. Moving down a little bit more, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, the text tells us, Luke tells us that Peter and John, these two gospel preachers, were brought before the authorities. Satan's helpers tried to put Peter and John on the hot seat. They did their very best to do that. Well, we know how that went. As you move down a little bit further in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, there the text tells us that Peter and John were released. But before they were let go, the Bible says that these two apostles were threatened. Now, it may vary from person to person. I don't know about you. You may be different than me. I might be different than you. But I do know that there are some people who fear a threat more than they fear a beating. They know that if they get the beating, if someone strikes them, then that's going to be it. The anger has erupted, the person was hit, and it's pretty much case closed. But there are other individuals who fear the threat rather than the beating. And they fear that threat because the threat never goes away. They're under threat day in and day out. They're under threat minute after minute. They're under threat week after week, month after month, and year after year. It is not fun, it is not pleasant to live under a threat. And in this particular case, the apostles, they were both beaten and they were threatened. When we think about persecution, one of the tools that the devil is able to use against God's people, persecution may end up with a person may cause the loss of life. It might result in the loss of property. It might cause someone to lose their job. They're terminated from employment and they might lose some friends. If a person is not physically attacked, though, or maybe even along with the physical attack, there may be intimidation. The devil excels at using persecution. He's always been able to do that. And he's always going to be interested in that. In some places, persecution is a big, big problem. After we get past Act 1 in the Devil's Playbook, that's Acts chapter 4, we simply need to turn a page and move over to Acts chapter 5 and find a second powerful tool from the devil, and that is compromise. If the devil can't get us with persecution, Acts chapter 4, he may turn to compromise. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 begins by telling us that there was this husband and wife. And you might expect, perhaps, because it is a husband and wife story, that if there is a problem, it's going to be adultery, but that is not it. Sexual sin is certainly a compromise. It is an example of moral compromise, but that's not the direction that Luke goes in Acts chapter 5. As you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, the text tells us that this couple, they had a possession. A little bit later in the chapter, we learn that this possession was some land. In looking at that land, we find that the Bible tells us that the couple decided to sell that land. After they sold the land, they decided that they were going to make a contribution to the church. Now, holding on to that land was perfectly fine. Selling that land was also perfectly fine. If they decided to sell the land, they were able to keep the profits for themselves, every single penny. If they wanted to donate every single penny to the church, that was also going to be fine. But this couple decided we're going to split the proceeds. And that wasn't a problem. If it sold for $10,000 and they wanted to give $500 to the church or half of it to the church, whatever they wanted to do, Peter said it was all within your right to do whatever you wanted. What was not right was to lie about the amount of money that they gave to the church. And that's exactly what they did. Our current sign, you've probably seen that for a week or two. It says, little lies matter. Now, things go as planned for the next few weeks, probably this Friday. I'm going to change that to all lies matter. And stick a Bible verse up there, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. John there says that all liars will spend eternity in hell. The lie that this couple told seems small. Seems small. I mean, they sold it for, let's say, $10,000, and they say, look, we sold it for $10,000, and here is the whole $10,000, but they actually kept back $500, let's say, or $2,000. They gave $9,500 or $8,000 to the church. They just lied, perhaps, about a very small amount. We could also point out what these Christians, these two brethren, did not do. They did not lie about selling the land. They admitted it. This is something that they actually did. They also had, did they not, a desire to give to the church? Well, they come, they laid the money at the apostles' feet, so that's true. It seems that the husband and wife, they both were interested in making a contribution. The husband did not have to compel the wife. The wife did not have to force the husband into this arrangement. And we don't know how much they brought, but it would seem that perhaps the contribution was substantial. The only lie, lots of good things can be said about Ananias and Sapphira, but the only lie was about the price of the land. And when they lied, they got caught, both of them. The devil, as we think about Satan, he is very, very good. He is slick. He is smooth. He is cunning when it comes to the area of compromise. Was compromise not one of the temptations that the devil tried to use against Jesus when the Lord was in the wilderness with him? It was. Today, there are some Christians, they would never, ever buckle under persecution. You can threaten them. You can beat them day after day. You can take their property. You can take their house. You can terminate their employment. You can say hateful things about them, and they will not bend when it comes to renouncing somehow Christ. But you know when it comes to compromise? Yeah, they'll compromise. Now, someone might say, well, let's think about compromise for a little bit. Can you offer some example of compromise? Yes, we can. Let's think about lying. Have people ever lied to protect the feelings of someone? Well, sure. Is that an act of compromise? Yes. Are Christians perhaps ever tempted to lie to protect the feelings of someone? Yes. Now, we may not see compromise as a very big deal. Luke did. God did. In fact, God took the lives of these two people because of compromise. All liars, remember again that Revelation 21 and verse 8 reference, all liars are going to spend eternity in hell. When we think about compromise, it can also occur in our speech. I don't know about you, but if I flip through some Facebook pages, I can sometimes see some words, and this is true for a number of congregations. I can see some words from people who profess to be New Testament Christians that are four-letter words. And these are the four-letter words that are not the really bad words, so to speak. These are the four-letter words that I don't want to use this morning because a number of people would find them objectionable. Now, saying those words is not the best thing. But when I see that on Facebook, I'm thinking that here is a person who just doesn't let that be part of their speech. They've actually taken the time to use some kind of keyboard, probably. They could have input it by voice, I recognize that. But let's say that they just take the time to type in those four-letter words. My day is a... And you can just fill in the word. Ever see that in Facebook? I have. And I don't know about you, maybe I'm just the weaker brother here. And if I am, then I'll confess that. But I'm thinking, what are these brethren thinking? They're putting that out there for everybody in the world to see practically. Four-letter words and God's people. Now somebody says, well, everybody uses those four-letter words. Well, that's not true. Not everybody does use those words. And even if everybody did use those words, that still would not prove that those four-letter words are right. Pornography. That's another moral compromise that some have made, especially men. There have been some men who have reasoned, I'll never stray, but it's okay to look. No, that's a compromise. If the wife learns what the husband is doing, she's probably not going to see that as the husband does. Looking at or watching something that is inconsistent with a Christian life is moral compromise. Compromise can be found in virtually every part or every aspect of the Christian life. God says love, and some say, I'm going to compromise. I'm going to engage in hate. God says control the temper and watch out for anger. And the person says, well, generally I'll do that, but not this time. God says forgive. Compromise is made by saying next time, not this time. God says give. And some compromise by saying I'm going to keep more than we should. God says don't gossip. But some compromise by thinking this is just too good to not share. We could go through life and never, ever to any degree be persecuted. But you know what? Our eternal spirit could be condemned by God just as fully, just as soundly, just as entirely as the person who did give in because of persecution, because we were a compromiser in the wrong areas. Compromise is not always wrong, but many times it is. We can compromise our religious beliefs and our religious choices. You may have met someone who's hedged on baptism. They're preachers now. In the church, who hedge in baptism. They would say, well, it's important, it's really good, I think that you should do that, we practice that here. Is it essential? Well, you know, we just don't want to go that far. That's a compromise that's wrong. We've seen compromises with the Lord's Supper. We've seen compromises with the oneness of the church. We've seen compromises as far as the leadership in the church. Some are still flirting with the idea of female preachers. We've seen compromises when it comes to instrumental music in New Testament worship. Our world loves compromise, as long as it's not the one doing the compromising. But behind many compromises is the hand of the devil, pushing that, goading people, encouraging people. If I can't get you with persecution, I'll work on you from this direction and see if I can't be successful. That's the message in Acts 4. That's the message in Acts chapter 5. Now someone says, well, those are two very interesting tactics. What do we find in Acts chapter 6? Let's think about that. Satan also uses distractions. When you look at Acts chapter 6, you have a distraction, a big distraction. Now, this chapter, you're probably familiar with it. It describes some widows. Not only does it describe some widows, it describes two groups of widows. And the people who were associated with these two groups did not believe that their widows were being treated fairly. Group A did not think that the widows in its group was being treated as well as the people over here in group B, and vice versa. Now, this problem with the widows must have been extremely serious. I draw that conclusion because of Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Acts 6:2 says the 12. Notice those two words, the 12. All the apostles took on this issue. Where do we read about the 12 back in Acts chapter 4? We don't. Where do we read about the 12 in Acts chapter 5 when it's time to deal with Ananias and Sapphira? We don't read about the 12. But when we come to Acts chapter 6 and we find this distraction, all of a sudden, the 12 are on board. Perhaps that's God's way of telling us and warning us that when we have a distraction, it can not only hurt a church, but that distraction can destroy a church. The apostles realized that this was serious stuff. According to Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, they call the congregation together. They want to have a congregational meeting. After everybody has assembled, we find that the apostles, they make a statement. These men said, Jesus did not appoint us to be waiters. Now, your Bible doesn't say it quite like that, but that's the point that's being made. The apostles, they were not lazy men. They were not trying to somehow shrug off or shirk some work responsibility. But these men said, widows need help. We believe that. We recognize that. But we're also focused as far as our task. Our job is to declare the word of God. Our job is to do our best to teach people the gospel. As the apostles had this group of widows there, they could have said, oh, we've got a bunch of women whiners. It's the widows. They didn't say that. They could have ignored the issue. They could have said, it's just the widows. Let's ignore them. They didn't do that either. These men said, this is a distraction, and we've got to fix it. It's got to be corrected. Of the 3 points that we're looking at today, this one, I believe, is the most important. We do not, at least at the present time, face severe persecution in America. One day we might. We see it in places overseas, but that's not currently the biggest issue for us. Compromise, that's been around for a long time, and I think most Christians who have any maturity at all spiritually probably understand that and can do reasonably well. But distractions is where it's at right now. I recently shared an email with our elders, and in this email there was some information about the effect of COVID-19 on some congregations of the Lord's Church, and I'm assuming that denominational groups are having some of the same issues. The gist of that email was that this virus has caused some congregations, caused some Christians to become distracted. And distracted to a very serious degree in some places. If it's not the virus, it may be the presidential race that is around the corner that has also become a distraction for people. Distractions can come from the most obvious and the least obvious places. When our virus is history, when our election is history, there are going to be new distractions. It's not that we just have this big distraction right now or these two big distractions right now. Throughout human history, there's always been some distraction. Maybe it's health-related, maybe it's job-related, employment-related, maybe it's political. Whatever it is, there are always distractions. I'm not sure it's true, but someone once said that Satan is not a very creative creature. They base that on the kind of thing that we're looking at. He goes back and uses the same old things again and again, century after century. And the three methods that we have before us today, persecution, compromise, and distractions, they've been very effective. He even tried that stuff on Jesus. It may be that instead of saying that Satan is not creative, it may be that we're just really dumb. It may be that God gives us this information and yet we fail to follow it. We fail to realize the severity of persecution, the need to stay faithful. We fail to realize the danger of compromise. And we allow those distractions to literally distract us. Far too many. When it comes to persecution, either maybe it's the fear of it, or perhaps it's the threat of it. The fear of the threat silences them and controls them. And compromise, whether people know about it or not, whether they see it or not, whether it affects a congregation or not, that compromise also lands a lot of people in the devil's camp. But if those two things fail, the devil's got a backup plan. And that backup plan from Acts 6 is a distraction. You see, it's always been this way. Many people, the majority, are like sheep who are headed to the slaughter. And they don't know it. They're blind to the fact that the devil has them. This morning, ask yourself this question. Does the devil control my life? Does Satan control my life? Is he controlling me because of persecution? Maybe there is a family member that harasses me. I'm a young person who is persecuted for my faith at school. Perhaps the devil's got a foothold in our life because of that. Is it true? Does he have our life because we have somehow latched on to some unlawful compromise? And maybe it seems small, like that little lie in Acts chapter 5. It's still a deadly, spiritually speaking, lie. Or what about the compromise that we've kind of overcome and now we are distracted? There's something that's just distracting us. Each day it's on our mind. Each day it hinders us from serving God in the way that he wants us to live. If we are in the devil's grip for one of the reasons in Acts 4, 5, and 6, or another, if we're struggling, as we're going to, Lord willing, talk about tonight, Christ is the only way out. And Jesus says, my arms are open, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you are, it does not matter. He said, my offer is the same to every single person. I will take you if you believe in me, if you want to repent of your sins, if you want to confess me. Jesus says, I will wash you with the benefits of my blood from every single sin. I will personally add you to the church which I established on the day of Pentecost, and I will be with you every single step of the way in life. That's a pretty good offer. And that offer is made to each one who is here today. If the devil has you, say, I'm ready to leave your camp and come to Christ. If we can help you do that or encourage you as a Christian, would you let us know what we can do as we stand and sing this elect song?